1 Samuel chapter 25, let's begin with verse 39, all the way to the end of the chapter. As we look through the Word of God, if you're not familiar with it, the proper approach to the Word of God is with reverence and with the belief that it is God that speaks to the heart of man. Verse 39 says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, and he said, 'Blessed be the Lord that had pleaded the cause of my reproach.'" I want you to underline that phrase, "had pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." And secondly, underline, "and had kept his servant from evil. For the Lord had returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head, and David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife." The title of this message is "The Bride." Continuing on in verse 40, "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, 'David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife.' And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, 'Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." I'll turn over to the book of Revelations. The Old Testament is cannot be fully understood without looking at the New Testament. And the New Testament, they go hand in hand. Revelations chapter 21. Once again, the title of this message is "The Bride." Revelation chapter 21. Then Brother Raul would lift up his voice to pray for this message. Revelation 21, the Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Let's slide down to verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me," notice who that Lamb's wife is, "and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Last Sunday we've talked about how we've learned about how the Bible says that there's a law of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We learned about what happened to the evil man Nabal after he had railed David. We found out that he ended up having a heart attack. when he found out that his wife had rescued the household from the slaughter of David. So Nabal passes away in verse 38, and then in verse 39, David once again blessed the Lord God. We've learned about that last Sunday as well, how the common thing that came out of the mouth of David is blessing to God. The Bible says in verse 39 now that when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that had pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." I'd like to dissect this verse a little bit deeper than the superficiality of just reading the verse. The Bible says that he had pleaded the cause of my reproach. In my law studies, one of the things that I constantly see is the language of the Bible reflects the language of the Constitution of the United States. In civil court, when you say a pleading, first of all, a cause, he says, had pleaded the cause of my reproach. A cause is an issue. Okay, a cause is an issue or a reason or an interest. For example, when Moses was, who by the way I believe is one of the greatest leaders who ever lived, you know, Moses was tasked with, if you think about it, he was the pastor of the church which was in the wilderness, and he had about a million members. Think about that for a second. Moses was pastoring a church in the wilderness, and he had about a million members. I believe that Moses is probably one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. Okay, try to pastor a church of a million members. 1,000 members is difficult. 100 members is difficult. Sometimes even 10 members is difficult too. It takes a lot of leadership in order for a man to pastor that many people. One of the things that Moses had to deal with is when the nation of Israel would bring up issues to him. I want you to see in Exodus chapter 18, verses 25 and 27. How did Moses manage a million Israelites? How did this pastor a church of a million members? In Exodus chapter 18, Moses didn't do everything. Okay, when it comes to dealing with the issues that the people of Israel would bring up to him, I want you to see in verse 25, the Bible says that Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. But in verse 26, it says, and they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And that's how Moses was able to lead a million members. He had designated, he had broken it down to different groups, by thousands, by hundreds, by fifties, and by tens. But the point I'm trying to get at is this, that when an Israelite will bring an issue to Moses, and Moses determined it to be, that's an issue that you could have dealt with on your own, I don't need to get involved in that. And that's exactly what he did. And when it was a small matter, the Bible says that they judge themselves. And that is excellent leadership. That is an excellent example of a leader. But the point is, a cause is an issue or a reason. King Solomon had the same task after King David, his son. King Solomon had the same task. You know, King Solomon is known for being one of the wisest men, if not the wisest man that ever lived. One time, King Solomon had a problem. The problem is found in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. But let me tell you the problem that he had, the issue that he had to solve. There were two women. The Bible says they were both prostitutes. They both had sons. One woman, her son died. And the other woman, her son lived. And so, There was a dead child and a living child, and then the issue was brought up to King Solomon. The mother said, both mothers said, no, that's my son. Her son died. Remember that story? They were arguing, these two prostitutes. They're saying, no, that's my son. And no, that's my son. And they were going back and forth at it. And King Solomon, as a man, how were you supposed to know who's the real mother? And so, you know the story. King Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he said, okay, here's my decision. Why don't you cut the baby in half? That way one woman can have the half of the baby, and then the other woman can have the other half of the baby. Right? And then the real mother said, oh no, I'd rather give her my son. Just don't kill him. Remember? And then that's how King Solomon knew who the real mom was. Because no mom will butcher her own child. But sometimes in positions of leadership, you're going to come across issues, and people are going to bring up issues to you. And if you lack the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding, it becomes a very difficult task. Oftentimes, we are not able to, just like the Bible says there, have pleaded the cause of my reproach. Sometimes we are not able to plead or argue our own causes. In court, I've come across people who think that they are so knowledgeable that they do not need a lawyer. They're called a proper. How many have heard of that term, proper? Which means I'm able to represent myself. And then the individual would say, I don't need a lawyer. I know everything about everything. I can defend myself. And they would go into the court system and try to defend themselves. And 99.9% of the time, they lose. Why? Because you got to realize there are people who, because of their knowledge and expertise in an area, are better able to represent you. Okay? In fact, an entire profession is devoted to that. You know, an entire profession is devoted to that. They're called lawyers, right? They're called lawyers. But the only problem is, the Bible warns us about them, doesn't it? The Bible says to go to Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Let me just hang in there and give you a couple of principles. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the Bible says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. In Luke chapter 11, verse 45, Jesus Christ oftentimes would challenge the lawyers, and then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also? And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Luke chapter 11, verse 52 says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that are entering in, ye hindered. You know, in the New Testament, the lawyer is not something that is respectable, that is respected, right? And because of the nature of who they are, right? But wouldn't it be better? I don't know if you've ever been sued before, if you've ever been in the court, but wouldn't it be better if the person that is pleading in your behalf actually cares about you, right? The problem with the legal system today is your representatives, your lawyers, you know what they care about? Your money. Right? If you're not able to pay, well, then they cannot represent you. Now, there are some that do it pro bono, they say. Pro bono, that means they don't get paid. But wouldn't it be better if there's somebody that pleads in your behalf who actually cares? You know, someone who doesn't benefit anything, but simply represents you because of your relationship with that person. In the Christian life, there is such a person. Go to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 58. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 58. Lamentations 3:58. The Bible says, O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. Proverbs 22, verse 23, guess who is pleading for you? Proverbs 22, 23, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. You know, one of the benefits of being a Christian is that we have an intercessor. We have an intercessor as a Christian. If you can relate, sometimes the week gets so hectic that we don't have time to pray. I'm thankful that there is someone who intercedes for me. There's someone who represents me at the throne of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'll tell you, you got to be thankful, Christian. When you are a Christian and you do not have time to pray, or you did not have time to pray throughout the week because you're so busy, the benefit of being a Christian is there is an intercessor that prays for us. Even for the things that we don't know how to pray for. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us at the throne of God. You ought to be thankful for that. Amen. And then secondly, there is Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, when Jesus Christ died and he resurrected and he ascended up in heaven, he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And when the holiness of God wants to pronounce judgment on our sin, our lawyer, his name is Jesus Christ, intercedes for us and says, no, he may be a sinner, she may be a sinner, but I have washed him with my blood. That's an intercessor. That is the greatest lawyer that ever lived. Amen? Now, as Christians, we ought to intercede for one another. We ought to represent others who are not able to represent themselves at the throne of God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You know, one of our ministries as a Christian, one of the things that we ought to be doing is praying for those who are not able to pray for themselves. Amen. I encourage you to attend our Wednesday service or midweek service. Just kneel down and pray. You lift up. We have a prayer list on our bulletin. I encourage you not to throw this away. There's a reason why Sister Faith has highlighted these things in our prayer requests. That way you can go home throughout the week. Even if you miss the Wednesday service, you have a list of people that you can lift up to God for in behalf of. Amen. We have the list of our missionaries here on the back. Pray for them. Intercede for them. You know, we represent those who are not able to represent themselves. You know, since it's Memorial Day, there is another group of people who represent the citizens and the residents of our country. And those are the members of the armed forces, the veterans, and especially those who have given the ultimate sacrifice and their families. I was watching the news a couple of days ago, maybe a week ago, over a week ago now. There was a U.S. Navy SEAL, a widow, who was honored by the president. How many of you saw that? The Navy SEAL's name was William Owens. He died the beginning of this year on a tour. He was killed in a raid on Yemen on January 25. During the meeting with the Congress, the president honored this widow of the Navy SEAL. As the camera zoomed in on the widow, you could see the emotions the pain and the sacrifice that she has made while her husband served as a Navy SEAL, and now that her husband is gone to pay the ultimate sacrifice. In that room, there was a standing ovation. Everybody stood up. Everybody clapped their hands to honor that widow. But the sad thing is, there were also some who refused to stand and clap. I find it very difficult to understand. You know, here is a Navy SEAL widow. She lost her husband. And the entire room is honoring that woman. And some people sat in that room, refused to clap and stand up for her. Moments later, a liberal politician railed on her for being a puppet, a fool of the president. A couple of days later, he lost his job. Amen? For me, it's, I would say good riddance. Amen? I don't understand people who have no respect for those who have given up their lives for this country. I have no tolerance for them, and I will never respect them. Amen? Amen? It's Memorial Day. We ought to remember those that have given up their lives. Is your political belief so strong that you would dishonor a veteran's widow? Amen. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You ought to be thankful. You ought to be respectful. Not only for those that serve, but for the family members of those that serve. Amen. Brother Paul was sharing with me his trip to Arlington Cemetery. Arlington Cemetery, I'd like to visit that one time. They said that they're running out of space in that cemetery. For those of you that don't know, Arlington Cemetery is where they bury the heroes of the land, those that have served and those that are, you know, have served the country and lost their lives. I'd like to visit that place one time. But if you are a Christian, you ought to be a patriot. Okay? You ought to be thankful to this land. This land is founded upon the Word of God. Amen? Without apology, I will say that over and over. As a Christian, you ought to be a patriot. You ought to be thankful for those that have given up their lives for the United States of America. Amen. Amen. Let's go on with our text. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 39. And so the Bible says, David says, blessed be the Lord that had pleaded the cause of my reproach. And that's what Jesus Christ does and the Holy Spirit does for us. He pleads our causes. He argues our issues and our concerns to God. And then it says, and had kept his servant from evil. You remember what happened? David could have carried that guilt of murdering the family, even the innocent, had Abigail not intervened in the previous verses. And so he says, blessed be the Lord God who had kept his servant from evil. One of the prayers that our Lord Jesus Christ taught the apostles is found in Luke chapter 11. Most people know it as the Lord's Prayer. But in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that he says, he taught them is to ask that we forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's one of the prayers, one of the things that's found in the Lord's Prayer. Galatians 1:4 says, Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You know, one of the responsibilities a pastor has is keeping the people from evil. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 to 18, that is done by being an example and by teaching and preaching the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 to 18 says, but to do good, that's by being an example, and to communicate, that's by teaching and preaching the Word of God. He says, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The Bible says, obey them, for they watch for your souls. They keep you from evil. When a preacher begins to preach about something that is hard, about some sin, don't be offended by it. That's his job. Amen? If I begin to tell you about... last Sunday, I was preaching about gout, right? Remember, I brought up that illustration about my co-worker who has gout, and I said, oh, if you want help, sometimes the help is not something that you want, you don't want to hear. Sometimes we like to hear things that sound nice as long as we're not offended by it. But sometimes the truth hurts. As a preacher, one of the responsibilities of a preacher is to say things even though they hurt. Amen? It's like a medicine. If you get a cut, what do you put on it? Alcohol, right? You wipe it with alcohol to clean it. Do you like that? Does it feel good? No, it burns. It hurts, right? But do you think you need it? Yes, you do. Well, it's the same way for every physician that is called by God to preach his word, to minister to his people, to watch for their souls. Sometimes the things that we say behind the pulpit are hurtful. Amen? But they are needful. Yes or no? Amen. Many preachers nowadays, they shy away from so-called offensive preaching because they're afraid to offend. Amen? They would say only the nice things. But you're not helping people by that. Amen? If it needs to be said, say it. Of course, lovingly. But say it. Don't hold back just because it's going to hurt the other person. Oh, no. Sometimes they need to hear it. Amen? Every time I get invited to preach, which is not that often, right? Every time I get invited to preach in another church, I haven't preached a single message when I had zero comment, negative comment about my message. Every message that I preach, people are offended by it. And people say, well, you're not gonna be invited. Sister Faith with that would tell me that I don't think they're gonna invite you again. So, amen. Because when God called me to preach, I recognized that one of my responsibilities is to say things that are hurtful, but are needful. Amen. The job of a preacher is not to be liked by everybody. It's not to be conformed with everybody. It's not to be famous. The job of a preacher is to tell the truth, even when it hurts. Amen? That's the only way to be healed. One of the things that that encourages me is when I first started pastoring, one of the things that encourages me is are the Sundays. Today I'm not doing it. I'm preaching kind of mellow today. But you know. But one of the things that encourages me are the Sundays when I preach so hard and I begin to worry, did I hurt somebody by preaching like that? And then God shows me, when as soon as I walk out of the building, and the spirit of the building is lifted up and rejoiceful. It's the craziest thing. Like you hear, I preach, the harder I preach, the happier people get. You know? I guess I'll just keep on preaching. Amen. Amen. That's how you know you're giving them the right medicine. If they're getting better as a result of it. If after you preach they didn't get better, instead they got worse, they got into deeper sin, then yeah. Amen. All right, let's go on to our text now. That's not the message yet. Here we get to the message. Okay? Verse 40. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. In verse 39. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. So Abigail becomes the second wife of David. And I say the second wife because the first wife was Michal. Remember? Michal, the daughter of Saul. Michal was given to David in chapters 18 and 19. And she's the one that covered him up, remember, to allow him to escape when King Saul was about to kill him. She covered up the blanket and pretended he was asleep. And she sent David away. And that's how he was able to escape. It was Michal who did that. She was his first wife. But here we see that David has a second wife. And her name is Abigail. And she's a widow. That's why I brought up the story of the widow of the Navy SEAL. Abigail is a widow of Nabal. So David takes Abigail to wife. Now there are 8 wives that are prominent overall in the life of David, but only 3 stand out. The first one is Michal, the second one is Abigail, and the third one is the sad story of Bathsheba, the third wife of David. Now if you slide down to the ending verses 43 and 44, you'll see that not only did David have Michal, Abigail, and Bathsheba. Look at verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And they were also both of them his wives. Remember? Now, later on, when we get to 2 Samuel, you'll find that David also married Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah, and a lot more other wives than that. Now, the question is, did God allow David to have more than one wife? Is polygamy okay? Are Christians allowed to be polygamous? Right? That's the question. And people that believe in polygamy, they would often go to the Old Testament and say, well, look, David had 8 wives that are known. What about the rest? And wait until we get to King Solomon, right? King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But David was after a man after God's own heart. And King Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And they were both polygamous. And so the people in Utah and Colorado say, well, it's biblical for Christians to be polygamous. Right? That's their argument. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. So if you're not sure with this, where you stand on this debate, whether or not you can have more than one wife, let me give you the answer. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Genesis 2:18 says, I will make an helpmeet for him. What does that mean? One. and help me. Singular. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife," W-I-F-E, "and they two shall be one flesh." It's one for one. Right? That's what the Bible says. Just because God allowed polygamy doesn't mean that He approves of it. Amen? In the U.S., there is no federal law against polygamy, but 50 states made it illegal, with the exception of Utah and Colorado, for example, which are controlled by the Mormons. In the history of the United States, there have only been two Senate hearings, one in 1995 and 2018, that addressed the issue in the U.S. And here's the problem with polygamy in the modern world. The problem with polygamy is not as simple as just one legal adult marrying another legal adult. The reason why polygamy should not exist is there are other problems that come with it. You know what the problem in Utah is? The reason why 50 states ban it is, here's a couple of issues with polygamy, okay? One, you got little girls that are being given in marriage to grown men. Yeah. In the modern world, little girls being married to older men. You know what that's called? Child abuse. Okay? Pedophilia, that's what that's called. Child labor. And then you got tax evasion issues and polygamous marriages. But on a personal note, why would you want to have more than one wife anyway? Amen. You have one, and it's one is hard enough to deal with. Well, you want to have two? Where am I going to sleep? In the garage? It's unimaginable. It's really unimaginable. So if you are a Christian today and you've never dealt with that issue before, you've been asked, or maybe you've been asked a question and you haven't heard the answer. The answer is no. In the eyes of God, what God approves of is one man and one woman. And I say one man, and I say one woman. That's what God approves. Does God allow things to happen? Yeah. God allows a lot of evil things to happen, but it doesn't mean He approves of it. Right? So here in the case of David being polygamous, just because God allowed him to be polygamous, it's not a license for Christians to say, well, I can marry as many as I can now, right? I just want to make sure you're settled on that issue. Okay? It's always been, from the beginning of time, one man, one woman. 2016 came, U.S. Constitution said you cannot discriminate between a man and a woman. If a man decides to marry another man, a woman decides to marry another woman, you cannot discriminate against that. Right? You see, that's a big mess. That's another issue. Think about it. If you allow polygamy, then I can marry a woman and I can marry another man. What about that? Right? Or a woman can marry two men or three men, and those men can be married to each other too. It's a slippery slope, right? I tell you, every time we deviate, every time mankind deviates from what the Word of God says, everything will crumble. Everything will crumble. It was a pastor, that's hate speech. I don't care. I know it's 2019 and it became legal in 2016, but I'll keep preaching against it. I will. Put handcuffs on me. I'll give you my own handcuff. Put handcuffs on me. But I'll keep preaching against it. I'll tell you, it's not just a freedom to choose. There are problems that come with it. Right? How do you expect two men to raise up kids? What do you think they're going to do? teach him the alternative lifestyle? How do you expect two women to raise up the kids? What kind of lifestyle do you think are they going to show them? Why are you being quiet? Say amen. No, really. Just think about it. Okay? Nowadays, the textbooks in public schools, they're changing it. Every time the word marriage is brought up, they have to balance it out. They would show an image of a man and a woman, a mother and a father. But because of the new law, now they're publishing books that show and define parents as a mom and a mom, and a dad and a dad. No, really, that's what's being published in public schools today. That's what they're teaching these kids. And guess what? That becomes the norm to these young people, right? And they're going to grow up into thinking that what is marriage? What are parents? Parents could be either a man and a woman, a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. Well, why not marry a dog instead? No, really. You're going to discriminate against me if I choose to marry a horse? You can't. See, that's what happens, right? You move away from what the Word of God says, the sky's the limit. Or hell is the limit. Amen? Verse 14, 41 now. Verse 41 now. And if I was in uniform, I couldn't say that. Amen? Verse 41. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hasted and rose and rode upon an ass and with five damsels. So she agreed to marrying David. And the rest is pretty much history. Now, to understand the spiritual application of the text, you would have to remember that there is a typology in the scripture. That is, David is a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ. As David sent for Abigail to take her to wife, the application is that God the Father has taken Israel as a bride. That's the application of the text. Take a look at Psalms chapter 19, verse 5. Psalm 19, verse 5. So let's begin with verse 4. So if David is a type of God, or a type of Jesus Christ, then Abigail must be a type of something as a bride, and that is Israel. Look at Psalm 19, verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Now, if you were to do a verse comparison, that sun in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is Jesus Christ. He says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." So as David is a type of God the Father, Abigail is a type of Israel as a bride. The problem was that Israel is an adulterous bride. That's the problem. There's an entire book, an entire a prophet that was called to proclaim that. His name was Hosea. How many of you remember Hosea? Hosea was called by God to marry a wife of whoredoms and children of the whoredoms, the Bible says. But you know the whole reason behind that? The whole reason why God told Hosea to marry a prostitute? In Hosea chapter 3, he says, because Israel had prostituted herself with false gods. Now go to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. This is the meaning or the application of this text of Abigail and of David taking Abigail as a wife. The doctrinal application is that God the Father takes Israel as his bride. Okay, Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her, friend, yet a what? An adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, and without ephod and teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the doctrinal application of 1 Samuel chapter 25 in our text is about God the Father taking the nation of Israel as his bride. But Israel, according to Hosea, is an adulterous bride. But there will come a day, Romans 11, 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. If you study the book of Revelation chapter 12, you'll find that this bride of God, the nation of Israel, will go through the tribulation period. That's found in Revelation chapter 12. Last year, the president proclaimed and announced that Jerusalem will be the new capital of Israel. A fulfillment of the prophecy, of many prophecies. In Revelation chapter 18, turn there as we get closer to the end. So doctrinally, the typology that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25 points to the fact that God the Father is coming back for his bride, and that is the nation of Israel. Look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 23. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, in light of Revelation chapter 12. And the light of a candle that shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a what? A bride adorned for her husband. Now, why is that the New Jerusalem? It's because the earthly Jerusalem will be destroyed. In the Battle of Armageddon, the capital of Israel today, that old Jerusalem is going to be old Jerusalem. So God will have to bring down this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and that is the bride of God. Okay? Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that in the next verse? New Jerusalem. Right? Now, here's the point I'm trying to get at. As you can see, the bride of God is not the church. The bride of God is not the church. Well, Pastor, what about Ephesians chapter 5? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 is just an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Listen carefully. From the verses that I've showed you, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 18, 23, Revelation 21, 2, 21, 9, 22, 17, the bride of God is not the church. It's Israel. It's that new Jerusalem. But we have been taught all along that the church is the bride of Christ. Here's the difference. I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Let me show you the difference and why the confusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is the confusion. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay? Now go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. More of a teaching today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior, not the bridegroom of the body. Okay? He says he is the Savior and he is the head of the church, but he's not the bridegroom of the church. Nowhere in this text does it say that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church and the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's a mere illustration. It's saying that the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church is like that of a relationship between the husband and the wife. The chaste virgin is the church, and it disappears before the adulterous bride, that's Israel, is restored to the bridegroom. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Here's the confusion. Who's the bride of Christ? Who's the bride of God? There are only three groups in the Bible. The Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. Well, we know it's not the Gentiles. So you're left with two options. Okay? The two options that you have is either Israel or the church. Those are your two options. Which is the bride of Christ? The common misunderstanding is that the bride of Christ is the church. Well, what's Israel then? Right? So here you have all kinds of false teachings such as replacement theology, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. But every time I read my Bible, it doesn't say that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is the adulterous bride of God. The church is a chaste virgin. There is a major difference. The church is a pure entity. In 2 Corinthians, it says it's a chaste virgin, but Israel is an adulterous bride. From all of those verses that I gave you, that means that the church is not the bride of Jesus Christ. Israel is. And he comes back during his second coming for his bride, the nation of Israel. The chaste virgin will no longer be here. When he marries Israel, New Jerusalem, when that marriage is conducted, the church is no longer here. What happens to the church? Before Israel is reunited with Jesus Christ, we get raptured out of here. Right? We're out of here. I want you to understand this. Go to John chapter 3, verses 28 to 30.